The Holy Gospel comes to us today from the book of John. John chapter 3. Now Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true to come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 16 is one of those verses that many of us probably had memorized since the time we were about 6 or 7 years old. Amen? We've seen Tim Tebow painted on his face in the end zone. We've seen celebrities tout it in different ways, shapes and forms for sure. It's one text that often gets requested when it comes time for me to do a funeral. But so often, I believe that we do not fully understand what's going on in the verses leading up to 3:16, because if we did, I think we would find this text to be even more meaningful. So we're going to go back into the verses leading up to our verse this morning, in which we have Nicodemus, one of the chief ruling Pharisees of Israel in the time of Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night. He comes in the darkness. He comes in the darkness for a reason. Because on one hand, Nicodemus is a curious man. He is perplexed by who this Jesus is, and he is on a mission to understand who he is to its fullest. But he also does not want to get caught fraternizing with this rebellious rabbi of sorts. So he comes in the darkness. In John's Gospel, though, however, the word photos in Greek, the word light, is used more in John's Gospel than the entire rest of the Bible combined. So John is using this dynamic between light and darkness for a reason. And so Nicodemus is coming in a strategic manner in the dark, but he's also coming in a metaphorical reason in the dark. But nonetheless, he comes to Jesus. He knocks on that door where he is staying. The door opens, and there he is. Jesus invites Nicodemus in, and they begin to have a conversation. I love how Nicodemus starts it. You know, he tosses Jesus a bone, and he does what everyone does when they have conflict with someone. They start with something nice. Amen? They start with something nice. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." But already Jesus cleverly responds. He says this, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I love Nicodemus' response. It's so to the point, so matter of fact. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And every mother in this space says, amen. We're not even going to conjure up such a thought, right? And one could think that maybe Nicodemus is ignorant, and Nicodemus is specific to a ridiculous point. I don't think that has to be the case. Maybe we imagine that they both have a slight sense of humor, and there Nicodemus and Jesus sit there with a grin on their face, and they speculate what it is that Jesus really means. But Jesus very quickly comes to his response. He says to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But how can this be? Nicodemus asks. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you ever believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the Son, or except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And this is where Jesus throws Nicodemus a bone. This is where our gospel lesson begins this morning. Just as Moses was lifted up, Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I'm going to pause there. Like I said a moment ago, Jesus gives Nicodemus a bone because Nicodemus, being one of the chief Pharisees, he is the one. If there is a group of people who would master Scripture, who would have it memorized, understand the interpretations, understand the history, understand the polemics of what is going on in relationship between God and the people of Israel, Nicodemus is that man. And when Jesus reminds him this image of the snake being lifted up on a pole, Nicodemus's mind would have gone right on back into that Exodus story. This beautiful story of which the Israelites are held captive in slavery in Egypt, and after the 10 plagues, after Pharaoh finally lets his people go, there they are in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, the Israelites do what human beings do best. They whine. They complain. They, as Melody read for us this morning, there's this moment in which they just absolutely are devastated. They're crushed because they're tired of the manna. They're tired of the quail. They're thirsty. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? At least there was food there that we could predict or that we could find for ourselves. Even amongst the slavery, even amongst the crack of whips, who cares? Let's just whine and complain, dear God. Why would you bring us out here into the wilderness where it was all peachy and great back in Egypt? Amen? And God's response is one that I think most every cynical pastor would agree with. Let's send snakes. If every time someone would come into the council meeting or into my office or into the church to complain and whine and gripe, if you could just send snakes, maybe, just maybe, we'd bring ourselves right on back into Scripture, right? But it's not just snakes, it's poisonous snakes. And those snakes are there with a mission. It almost feels like a cartoon story of sorts, but it's the furthest thing from a cartoon. There are snakes now in the encampment in the wilderness, and they are biting those that are complaining and whining. Those that have rejected God or rebelling against God, they bite them and they what? They die. There is nothing beautiful about this story. Death is running rampant in the encampment of the Israelites. And in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the feuding, in the midst of the pain, the grieving, the agony, the death that is happening amongst them, there they go back to Moses, and what do? They repent. They say, Moses, please pray to God on our behalf. Ask for these snakes to be taken away. Please do something. And so Moses, he begins to pray to God, and what is God's response? It's actually something quite ironic. He tells Moses, he says, make a serpent of bronze, place it, fashion it upon a pole, and place it right in the middle of the camp. I'm going to pause there, because even there, that's a play on things, because if you go back to the beginning of the whining and the complaining and the wandering in the wilderness, remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai meeting God and receiving the commandments, receiving the laws, the boundaries, the guidelines for which they are to live by? What are they doing down below at the base of the mountain? It's that beautiful story that we talked about a couple weeks ago, right? There they are building their golden calf. Again, they think God has abandoned them. They think Moses has abandoned them. Even though they're right up there on top of the mountain and everything is going on, the clouds, the lightning, and the booming, and the mystery of it all, as that's taking place, what are they doing? They're creating their own false god, because that just makes sense. When Moses comes down with the tablets, he looks at Aaron and he sees this golden calf. He says, "What in the heck are you doing?" And I love Aaron's response. "Well, we just put gold in and out popped a calf." Because that's how our idols work, right? We just pour money in and out pops our false idol. If Aaron was ever truthful, he was truthful in that. So back to the serpent. We have the golden calf. And now all of a sudden God tells them, "I want you to make a serpent. I want you to play on words. I'm going to make you create this bronze serpent, fashion it to a pole, stick it right in the middle of the camp, and tell the people, if you believe in what I have done for you, if you want to believe and you want to be saved, come to that serpent, fall on bended knee, and gaze upon it, and you will be healed. And the more of you that do this, the snakes will disappear." I think in the status of the times we live in, we'd love to have a bronze serpent right out there in the Capitol lawn, right there in the church lawn, because if we could just fix our gaze upon it and all the problems would disappear and we'd be healed, we would probably do it. Amen? We'd probably do it. But that is something very unique, because what God did in that moment is he gave them something to do. He gave them something to do because their faith was so fickle that the only thing they could really truly believe is that they had the ability and the control to capture the essence of what it was going to take to be healed. And so God gives them a bone and gives them something to do. Back to our gospel lesson. So Jesus gives this profound moment for Nicodemus to remember. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have..." Oh, you guys say that so boldly, like you're so excited for it. Eternal life, thank you. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." God's one and only Son, he declares this. He says this to Nicodemus. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." What Jesus and Nicodemus are in conversation about, what they are in discourse about, is Nicodemus comes seeking understanding of who Christ's identity is. He comes seeking more than just what are the miracles. He already gave him the credit. He said, "You certainly are already a man from God, because no one apart from God could do the things that you're doing." He is seeking the true understanding of who Jesus is, and Jesus gives it to him. He is the one that's going to be lifted on a pole. And at this point, Nicodemus is scratching his head, probably has no idea what he's talking about, because even Jesus' disciples still have no idea of what he's talking about yet at this point. But he talks about the verdict. He talks about those who stand in the light versus those who stand in the darkness. And he talks about the deeds of man are always going to seek out the darkness. Why? Because we don't want our sins brought to the light. There's a reason why we have that good old phrase, we want to keep our skeletons in the closet. Amen? We want to keep them tucked away in the dark. Why? Because if I can keep all of my sins tucked away in the dark, then I can come in, I can put on my happy face, my mask when I go to work, when I'm there with amongst my spouse and my kids, even when I come into the church, I can keep my happy face on and pretend that I am perfectly, absolutely suitable for the presence of God. Amen? But if that were the case, then there was no need for the Son of Man to be placed upon a pole himself. Jesus is saying that one that is born again is born of the Spirit. One who has the Spirit placed in their hearts and their minds gives them the ability to believe. And what is it that we are to believe? It is the belief in what is about to transpire. It's the belief in the foreshadowing of what Jesus is saying must take place for the healing of salvation. Again, the healing of the Israelites in that encampment was based on their ability to find themselves on bended knees staring upon the bronze serpent. And Jesus is giving this foreshadowing that our ability to be saved is to be present at the foot of the cross and gaze upon Jesus on the cross. But there again is the caveat. We do not have the capacity to do it. In fact, if there was a man hanging on a cross in this room this morning, not a single person would come into this sanctuary. Amen? We would never want to gaze upon such a thing. We would never have the ability to gaze upon such a thing. It would be the most grotesque sight that we would ever witness, which is exactly what Christ is getting at. We do not have the capacity to save ourselves. So he must do it for us. He must do it for us. 3:16 comes to an end. 3:17 comes to an end. This part of the story comes to an end. In fact, right after this story is John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus in John's gospel. For a long time when I was younger, I found myself wondering, well, whatever happened to that fateful night? Whatever happened to that guy named Nicodemus who came to Jesus in the dark? He left away perplexed, and we had this most profound foreshadowing of what Jesus' life was to come. And if we were to fast forward 16 chapters in John's gospel, you're going to find that answer. John chapter 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. A man came in the darkness, seeking light. We come to Christ in the darkness, and we live in times of darkness today. Carmen and I, there's a book at home that she's working on. It's called The Courage of Protestant, or The Courage to be Protestant. It's a phenomenal author. He's been working through the history and the commonalities between our culture today and the cultures of past. But there's something that we are in right now that is very unique to our time, and I would say is something very dangerous of our time, because Martin Luther, 500 years ago, when he was standing in the face of the Holy Roman Catholic Church himself, there was one thing, though, that was non-negotiable. What they were debating is how to deal with our sin and what was Christ's response to our sin. But in Martin Luther's time, there was not a single debate about what sin is. Today, we don't even debate on sin. We don't even know how to call something sin. In fact, for the most part, and I'm guilty of it too, when we talk as pastors with our kids in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School, what do we reduce sin to? Oh, mistakes we've made. It's a slap on the wrist that maybe God should give us, but he chose not to. It's all the times I didn't listen to mom or dad or pick up my room. It's the times I talked ill about a coworker behind their back. It's the times that maybe I treated my spouse with disrespect. No, sin is an absolute departure and rejection of God. Sin is our choosing to be gods ourselves, our choosing to turn our backs upon God, our choosing to take it all upon ourselves in our own two hands and think that we are gods. The sin of the world is that. And that requires the Son of Man being lifted up. But today, 500 years later, we can't even call a sin a sin. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to the cross. Christ is lifted upon it for each and every one of us. He does it for our salvation. He does it because God does love the world that much. He could be done with it over and over again, amen? But he loves it that much that he gives us the opportunity to hear the words that we are forgiven. Upon that cross is the mercy. Upon that cross is no longer a serpent. That cross has the Son of God himself. And maybe next time we go to the clinic. In fact, tomorrow I go in for my physical. I'm so excited. My first physical at 40 years old, right? And you'll look at the notepads, you'll look at the pen, you'll look at the symbols on the certificate. The symbol is a serpent on a pole. Even our medical industry recognizes the salvation that came there. But that salvation was in our hands. The salvation of the world, the love of God to us, is in God's hands solely and utterly through his Son, lifted up for all to be seen. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our hymn of the day today is Give to Our God Immortal Praise, number 848. I invite those who are able to please rise. Number 848.